As Gordon mentioned, my name is Mike Anderson. I'm excited to be with you guys this morning. In addition to being a covenant member here at City Light and getting to lead the newly launched Wissahickon City Group, I also have the privilege of being a student at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside. But I live here in Roxboro, so on my way to Glenside, I have a really beautiful drive. I don't know how many of you get to go through that part of Philadelphia, but something I've noticed is that I think I'm due for an accident pretty soon. Because when I'm driving, I'll constantly be doing one of these. And it's because I drive by some of the biggest, most beautiful houses I've ever seen. And if you've been through that area, you know what I'm talking about. But probably if you've been anywhere around Philly for long, you've seen some of these mansions that are just tucked away in certain pockets of the city. And it consistently draws my gaze, even though I need to be looking at the road and trying to avoid the 1,000 potholes that have sprung up in the last month. I somehow am always drawn, even to these same houses that I've already seen. And I wonder if there's things like that for you. I wonder if there's things that always seem to catch your eye. Maybe it's not big mansions. Maybe it's a beautiful landscape. Or if you're really into sports, it's an amazing sporting event on TV. Or it's been the Winter Olympics as of late. But the interesting thing in the passage that Gordon just read is that the Bible actually describes God in that way sometimes. And in this passage, we see that there are certain things, something in particular, that draws God's look, that God looks at. But it may not be what we expect to find. So before my wife and I lived here in Philadelphia, we lived in Texas and we worked for a college ministry. And we would have a conversation with students frequently where we'd ask them, so what do you think the main message of the Bible is? Or what would you say it means to be a Christian? Or to put it in the terms of this passage, what is God looking for? What's the thing God looks to? And the most common answer we would get would be something to the effect of, what's important in life is not necessarily what you believe about God, but it's that you're trying to love others. It's that you're trying to make the world a better place. None of us are perfect, but if we try our best and we really try to make other people's lives better, I think that's what's really important. And I actually think that's really understandable, that's what I believed for most of my life. And in a way, it just seems to make sense. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that God has spoken in this passage, and that is actually exactly not what God is looking for. So what we want to look at this morning is, what is it? What is it that God's looking for? What does he want from us? In order to do that, we're going to look at three things. We're first going to ask, what does God look like? Then we're going to look at what God is not looking for. Then we're going to look at the one to whom God does look. So let me pray for us and we'll get into it. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have this morning to gather and to hear from your word. God, thank you that you've spoken to us, that you haven't left us to speculate about what you're like and to rely on our own reasoning and understanding to come to conclusions about you, but you've told us what you're like. And I pray today we'd see you for who you are, God, that each of us would rightly see who you really are, God, because we know it's going to be better than anything we can make up. And so I pray we'd be attentive to that and open to that, and I pray you'd speak to us this morning. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first thing we're going to do, what does God look like? Now, it's a bit of a funny question, and you may think that sounds a little weird because God's invisible, right? Like, we can't just go see him. We may wish we could, but I can't just go point you to something here on earth and say, look, there's God. In fact, God commands us not to do that. And yet, the cool thing is that because God is a God who actually wants to be known, a God who actually wants us to know what he's like, he's chosen to speak to us. He hasn't left us to ourselves. And so this passage begins in verse 1 of Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord. God is actually going to come to us and tell us, this is what I'm like. And the picture he gives of himself is this: heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So God is depicting himself in kingly terms. He's saying, I have a throne, and it's heaven. And so when we think of that, we think of human kings, right? We think of kings who have thrones in some part of the earth, who are kings over some territory or over some civilization in ancient times, perhaps. And what God is saying is that for as glorious and as magnificent as all of those kings are, if you added up all their thrones in the earth, all you've got is my footstool. My throne is exalted above the greatest king that you could possibly imagine. Heaven is my throne. The earth, it's just what I rest my feet on. All of it together, the earth in all of its glory, it's just my footstool. Now, the image of kingship may not speak very much to us. We don't have a king here in America, in theory. We rebelled against one sometime, 300 years ago. And we're not so into him anymore, right? So we don't tend to revere kingship the way they might. But there's plenty of things that we look to and say, that's glorious, that's magnificent. And it may depend a little bit on who you are as to what that thing is that you look to and you say, that's incredible. My wife is an artist. And so a lot of times what she's into is beautiful art. So we had an opportunity recently to attend a lecture at the Philadelphia Art Museum. And I always feel really cool when I say that because I went to a lecture at an art museum, I'm not as cool as that sounds. It's the first time we did it. I thought Philly was like a city with a bunch of hipsters and people who are really into art and stuff. So we're like, oh, I'm probably going to be hanging out with all the swanky 20-somethings. We were the only people there under 40. I'm not exaggerating. I looked around the room, and it was packed. It was packed. I couldn't believe how many people were there. But it was all gray hair and bald spots. And if you look around this room, that's not the normal thing here. We could probably use more of that, actually. But anyway, we got to see this lecture at this art museum, and it was about a Dutch painter named Vermeer. And I didn't know who that guy was, but apparently people are really excited about him because all these people got together to hear a lecture about him. He only painted 36 paintings in his lifetime, and so his paintings now are super valuable. In fact, one guy even had the audacity to ask, hey, how much does a Vermeer go for these days? And the lecturer kind of like, there's no price. millions would not encapsulate the glory of a Vermeer painting, So after the lecture, everybody goes upstairs to see the painting and to behold the glory of this thing. It's about that big. Now, it's beautiful. I'm not downplaying that. It is really magnificent. And these people, and we're all saying, there's something beautiful about this. And what God is saying is, I'm in a whole different museum. I'm on a whole different level from that. The most beautiful, most glorious thing we could see, God's on a whole different level. And the reason he can say this is in verse 2. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be. So the most magnificent thing we can think of, the most beautiful thing we can think of, God looks at it and says, yeah, I made that. And so I'm infinitely more glorious than it because I'm the one who made it. Can you imagine all the people clamoring around the Vermeer painting? What would have happened if Vermeer showed up? Where would our attention have been drawn? Would everyone have been like, hey, get that guy out of here. We're trying to look at the painting. No, we would have said, oh my gosh. I mean, it's a dead guy, so, that's impressive. But let alone, he can look at it and say, yeah, I'm the one who painted that. I made that. And what God is saying here is, I made Vermeer. I made the most beautiful, most glorious things that you can imagine, and therefore, I'm exalted above all of them. My throne is in the heavens. The earth is my footstool. Okay. So that's who God is. He is the one who is reigning above all. So where does that leave us? What could God possibly want from us? Well, we can start by seeing what God is not looking for. If you look at verse 1, he says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? What's the house that you would build for me? God asks us. He says, look how magnificent I am. I'm the one who made all this stuff. What's the house that you would build for me? So what God is not interested in is what we can give him or what we can prophesy. Okay, so a little bit of context here. Isaiah is prophesying to the nation of Israel, who are God's people in the Old Testament, which is the first part of the Bible before Jesus becomes a man. And Israelites wanted to do this thing where instead of looking at God and seeing him the way he's just presented himself, they wanted to put themselves on the throne. They wanted to bring God down so that they could be the rulers of their own lives. And that, in fact, that's what all of us do as humans. They're people. And so what they wanted was, okay, God, we don't like you up there. We want to be up there. But we've noticed it doesn't really go well for us when that happens. We tend to lose a lot of battles, and our land gets taken, and that doesn't really go well. And so here's what we're going to do. We don't want you to be on the throne, but what we do have is this temple. See, God had instituted the temple in Israel as a place where he would specially meet with his people. Even though God's present everywhere, he uniquely indwells this temple, this building. But what the building had become for Israel was the way that they could meet with God and still be on the throne of their own hearts. It was the way they could take God off the throne and say to him, but we have the temple, and so since we have this building where we meet with you, it doesn't really matter that we don't worship you, that we don't love you, because we have a building. And not only that, we have sacrifices that we offer for you. So in the Old Testament system of worship, the people had to bring animal sacrifices and various sacrifices, long lists of them, in order to rightly approach God. And for us, that sounds a little weird. For people who are farmers, who live this agrarian lifestyle, their livelihood is wrapped up in their animals. And so for them to sacrifice their animals is to give of their food, to give of their income source in order to approach God. And so you can almost hear what the Israelites are saying to God. They're saying, yeah, okay, we don't really love you, we don't really worship you, but look at how much we're giving to you. Look at what we're doing for you. We built this huge temple to worship you. We put our resources, our time, our money into it, and we're giving you from our crops. We're doing great things for you. Look at what we have. And they're reversing the exact thing that God's calling us to do. God's saying, look at me. The Israelites are saying, no, God, we don't want to look at you. You look at us. Look at what we're doing. Look at what we can give you. Look at what we've sacrificed. And what God is basically saying in these verses is, I'm not impressed. You got to do better than that. I made everything. Oh, you made me a temple? I made the bricks, and I made you. Not impressed. Oh, you offered animal sacrifices? Yeah, I made those too. And I'm the one who gave them to you in the first place. Now, as Christians, we do this as well. And it can become very tempting to do that. Because you get into a Christian community, and if you read the Bible, you find out there are commands in Scripture. You can't play a game with the Bible where it says, oh, it's God doesn't care what we do. Clearly, he does. And depending on your church context, there may be certain things that, if you've grown up around church, that you've heard emphasized, that this is what a good Christian does. This is what a good Christian looks like. And we can feel like the thing that I present to God on behalf of myself is my Christian duties and my Christian busyness. So if you grew up around an evangelical church, you maybe went to Awana's and you memorized a lot of Bible verses. You maybe went to Bible camp in the summers. You had Christian t-shirts. You listened to all the Christian music. You knew all the words to the worship songs. You may have even learned dances to the worship songs. I've seen it. I didn't grow up in that kind of thing, so it's funny to me. But I think there's blessings to it. But in any case, you may feel like, God, look at me. Look at all that I have. I know Bible verses. I know worship songs. I don't go to the bad places where non-Christians go. I do the right thing. Or maybe it's, you lead a small group here at City Light, and you feel like, God, I'm doing my duty. I lead this small group. I care for these people. Or maybe it's just that you're a part of one. You're like, yeah, I've made the step in membership. I've been baptized. I've done the things that are on my checklist. Whatever your list is, maybe your background, it's more social justice. I've served the poor. I help out at a soup kitchen. I help the old people in my neighborhood. And all those things are good. The temple was good. But what God is rebuking here is the attitude that says to God, God, what really matters here is what I can do for you. I have a lot to offer you. And I don't really love you and I don't really worship you, but I do a lot of religious things. Maybe it's even as simple as church attendance. You just know your heart is far from God. You know you don't love him, but you're here. I mean, you come to a weekly gathering and you say to God, here's what I have for you. There's also a non-religious way to do this. Maybe a lot of this isn't making sense because you didn't grow up in kind of the church world. And you may have heard me allude to it a bit earlier. But the attitude is, God, I don't love you and I don't worship you, but I'm a nice person. I really try to do what's best for my fellow man. I really think, God, if you are up there, if you do exist, that you'll accept me because when it comes down to it, I've really done my best. And again, I think that's understandable. I think that's where I'm coming from, have been coming from for a lot of my life. But the attitude is still the same there. The attitude is still, God, I don't want to worship you. I don't want to acknowledge you on the throne. I don't love you. Look at me. Look at what I can do. It's still self-absorbed. It's still all about what I can do. And actually, even in our attempts to love other people, it becomes not about them. Because the main reason I'm serving them is to build my own sense of righteousness, to make sure that I feel better about myself, to make sure I can view myself as a good person. And so it all ultimately, when we don't look to God, comes back to us. And what we're ultimately saying to God is, God, if I do these certain things for you, then I expect you to return that with certain other things. So maybe it's, God, if I'm a regular, this is what I believed for most of my life. God, if I'm a regular church attender and I don't kill anyone, you kind of owe me heaven. That's a pretty low bar, but that's what I thought. You know, that's what I thought. I said, God, you know, surely if I'm good enough, surely if I'm doing things for you and not doing the bad things, then you owe me heaven. And probably you also owe me some measure of an easy life while I'm here. So that when things don't go well in my life, my first cry is, but God, look at what I've done for you. All these, you know, the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son says, all these years I have served you, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. All these years I've served you. Look at what I've done for you. And yet in the end, we're not actually worshiping God. We're just trying to control him. We're just trying to manipulate him. We're trying to put him in our debt and get him to look at us because we don't want to look at him. And what God is saying is, not impressed. Oh God, I made all this. Not impressed. So then, who is the one to whom God looks? This is what he says. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humble and contrite in spirit. Humble and contrite in spirit. It's the one who comes to God saying, God, I've got nothing. I don't know why you would look at me, because I don't have anything to offer you. When I look at you, when I see how majestic and how incredible you are, and then I look at myself, I can't possibly say that I have something that would make you love me, something that would require you to give me heaven or to give me an easy life here on earth. I've got nothing. The word there for contrite is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to a cripple. And here it's applied to spirit. It says contrite in spirit. We're coming to God saying, God, I'm a spiritual handicap. I don't have a bunch of good stuff that I can give to you to show you why you should love me. I've got nothing. I've got nothing. And the last thing God says about this person is, and trembles at my word. What's characteristic of this person is they tremble at his word. And that's because if you're humble and contrite in spirit, you're needy. You know you need him. So when God speaks, you want to hear it. You're like, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't have this thing figured out. I don't know what's going on half the time. If you've got something to say, I want to hear it. So this trembling, it's not, you know, that we're terrified every time God speaks. It's kind of total picture of fear. But it's that when God speaks, we take it to heart. I had this image of a board meeting. Some of you have worked office jobs and you get called into these meetings where your boss probably usually goes over something that you don't find to be super interesting. Some of you may watch The Office. I always think of the meetings where Michael Scott, who's the boss, is leading this meeting on something ridiculous, you know, and he makes it ridiculous whether it's ridiculous or not. But everybody in there is kind of like, okay, here we go. You know, you got kind of Stanley's smart aleck comments, and nobody's trembling at Michael Scott's word, right? Because they know he's a joke. You know, they look at the guy and they're like, okay, man, you know, you're going to do your little spiel, whatever. Nobody trembles at his word. And if we don't see God on his throne the way he's presented himself, we don't either. We just say, yeah, whatever. And we can get into that rhythm very easily. So like, if you're here, obviously you attend church at least this one time, and maybe you do so more often. And it can be easy to get in a rhythm of coming every Sunday and just saying, it's another board meeting. This goofy guy, this week you got an extra goofy guy up front. You know, the other guy's better. But But, you know, it's this weekly, you hear a message, but it doesn't really do much in you. Or maybe you read your Bible throughout the week, or you attend a city group, and you hear God's word there. But there's kind of this deflection. You know, it comes in, and it never really gets into your heart. It just kind of goes right back out. And that's the thing that the Christian who's building their sense of righteousness on their own deeds, that's the thing that the nice person, the non-religious nice person, will never do, will never tremble at God's word. The Christian will say, I have this problem. I approach the Bible a lot of times, and I think, I'm in seminary. I've been doing this Christian thing for a bit. I basically know what this passage is going to say already. It's going to tell me God loves me, and I should try harder, you know. And so I go into this passage, and I don't really read it. I don't really actually take it into my heart, because I think, I basically get this already, you know, don't we all? Or even if you're not a Christian, and you're here, and you're just checking this thing out, maybe that's what you think. You think, yeah, I've heard the Christian bit before. The Bible, all that, you know, whatever. And it deflects right off. The other thing that might lead you to think that way in the board meeting is if you think you're already really good at your job, you think, I got this. What do I need this boss to come in here and tell me how to do what I'm already killing it at, you know? He's going to give me advice on how to do my job. I'm great at my job. And that's how we think. We think, I'm killing this. You know, I'm a nice guy. I help people. I'm a good person. What do I need to hear from God for? I don't need him to tell me things for. But the person who's humble and contrite in spirit, they tremble at God's word because they know they need it. They know, man, God, if you're speaking, I need to hear that because I don't have this thing figured out. I don't have it going on. Now, every time I talk about this, I need to address maybe what might be a minority in the room but might not be. There can be a wrong way of approaching this. So some of you are hearing this and you're like, that's not me because I know I suck. Okay, I know I don't have it going on. In fact, I'm so messed up that I don't even think God could love me. I don't even think God could forgive me. And that's a really tough place to be in. I have a lot of friends who have been there. I've felt that myself at times, though maybe even not to the extent that you feel it. But you can just feel trapped. You just feel like, man, my failures, when I look at myself and when I compare myself to others, I just feel like a total failure. And I'm just not really sure that God could love me. What I want to suggest to you this morning is that you're actually not as different from the people I've been talking about as you may think you are. See, it looks very different, but the thing that the person who's banking on their Christian deeds, the non-religious person who's banking on their niceness, and you all have in common is that you're all looking at yourselves a lot. Your focus, your gaze, the thing you're looking to is turned inward. Each of us, in our pride, does not look at God on his throne. The thing that each of these have in common is that we're all focused on ourselves. We have a low estimation of God and a high view of ourselves. So either we're focused on all our Christian deeds, we're focused on how nice we are, or we're focused on our failures. But in every case, we're focused on ourselves. And God says that's what he's not looking for. That's the one he does not look to. And so what hope is there for us? Our hope is that the one who is on his throne came down to his footstool. When Jesus was born, he was reigning on his throne in heaven. Where we are always trying to convince ourselves that we're great, he actually was. And yet, instead of holding on to his greatness, he laid it down to become a man and to be born as a baby, the most helpless of all human beings, in a crappy, messy manger in some podunk town in the middle of nowhere. When he finally was old enough to begin his public ministry, he had disciples, people who were following him. And yet instead of demanding that they serve him, he got down on his knees and he washed their feet. He washed the dirt off of his own disciples' feet. He obeyed every word that his Father had given him when he was here on earth. And the final word that his Father gave him was to die on the cross. And interestingly, in the Gospels, when the story of Jesus is told, we get a picture into what Jesus was thinking as he was getting ready to go to the cross. There's a scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying. And what do we find him doing there? He's trembling. He's trembling at God's word. Here is one who was truly humble and contrite in spirit, who trembled at God's word. This is the one to whom God looks. And yet, when he's on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's because when Jesus is on the cross, he's bearing the judgment for all of our self-absorption. The Father looks away from Jesus in order that he might look to us who are self-absorbed. And it's as we embrace this, it's as we embrace by faith what Jesus has done for us that we can come to God saying, "I have nothing. I have nothing because Jesus is everything." It's as we see that the one who is on the throne is also the one who went to the cross in our place and who rose from the dead, that we can look to him instead of looking to ourselves, that we can be amazed by him and say, "You are glorious, and therefore I don't have to be. I don't have to be. I can come to you with all my brokenness." Pastor Tim Keller has said, "The only thing you need in order to come to God is nothing. All you need is need." And so how can this, I just want to conclude by considering, what will this do to us if we really embrace that? The first thing is, as I just mentioned, we can come to God. We can approach him confessing. Instead of coming to God saying, "God, look at all that I have for you," we can come to him saying, "God, I've got nothing. You've got everything." Because he has embraced us because of Jesus. So we don't have to bring him things. We can bring him our hearts as they are with all their brokenness. So if that's you this morning, if you're like, "Hey, look, I've been trying this religion thing. I've been thinking about checking it out. I'm trying to be a good person. I'm trying to help my neighbor. And I just can't do it. I just keep screwing it up." You're in the right place. This message is for you. God says that's the one to whom he looks. So come to Jesus. Bring that to Jesus. For the thousandth time, if you already know him, and for the first time, if you don't. And yet, if you're here this morning, and that's not you, and you're saying to God, "God, maybe I think you're there, maybe I'm not sure, but I know I have a lot to offer you. I don't think I really need you because my life's basically working. I'm basically a good person. I'm doing what's best for those around me." Then this message is actually not good news for you. Because this message is for needy people. It's for people who say, "I have nothing." And if you're saying, "No, I have something," then you're never going to come to Jesus. Nice people don't need Jesus. He's just not that important. Because he came for broken people. He came for needy people. So could I just encourage you, if that's you, God is not impressed. You can just drop it. You can just drop the act and come to God as you really are. Confess to him, "God, I need you. I need you. I need Jesus." And that could happen today. Lastly, this can really revolutionize your relationships with other people. Because you can stop trying to convince yourself and everyone else that you're really strong and you're always right and you're awesome and you've got it all figured out. Part of the reason I chose this passage, because this is an area God's really been growing me in. So if you're in my city group, you're probably tired by now of hearing me talk about my arguments with my wife. But it keeps happening. So so it's something that I'm, pray for me in that. Because what happens so often in those conversations is we have a little, you know, something goes wrong. Usually it revolves around us making dinner together. I don't know. We have different ways of doing things. And something comes up. And immediately my goal is, I got to prove why I'm right here. So in every step of the argument, it's, "Let me show you why you should have listened to me. Let me show you why you were wrong. Let me show you why I'm right." What this passage is saying is that God looks to the one who says, "I'm not right. I've got it wrong. And it's okay because Jesus got it right." And so I can actually come to my wife and just say, "Yeah, I totally screwed that up." We can learn from others. We can actually say, instead of trying to convince everyone else that we already know everything, We can go to others and say, hey, I don't get this. I can't figure out how to follow Jesus in this area. I don't understand when the Bible talks about this. Can you help me? It's actually a great reason to be a part of a city group. You'll have other people in your life who you can come to and say, I don't have this thing figured out. I need help. That's what this church is. That's what those city groups are. It's a group of people getting together saying, we're needy. We can't do this alone. We don't have this thing figured out. And we are able to just present ourselves in that way. And then we can confess our sin to God and to others because we know what he's looking for is not the one who's doing everything right. What I love about this is that it deals with us as we actually are. What I love about the Bible is it addresses us in who we actually are. The cool thing about this is that's really who I am. I'm really not that awesome. I really do mess up. And so I can just admit it. And then I can receive the love of others and the love of God for who I really am instead of the person that I'm trying to prop myself up to be. When we see God for who he is, when we see him on his throne, we see that we have nothing to offer him. And yet we also see that the one on the throne went to the cross so that we could be embraced, not because of what we do,